If you would please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 18. Our Lord said this. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened." When Jesus was asked about whether or not he was a king, he gave this statement to Pilate. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus said, "I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. It is not of this realm." And the word translated realm there means from here. It's not from here. My kingdom is not from here. What is potentially confusing about that statement is that there are places where Jesus talked about the kingdom. He described it in terms of the present. For example, in Mark 1:15, we read, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." In Luke 16:16, it says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." And so in those statements, Jesus describes the kingdom as a present reality. In fact, the good news of the kingdom is being declared, and people are pressing their way, forcing their way into the kingdom. So there were times when Jesus talked about the kingdom of God as a present reality. There are other times where he spoke of the kingdom as a future reality. Mark 14:25, "Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Or Luke 13:28, as we'll get to this evening, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out." So there's a kingdom coming, one in which Abraham will be found, and Jacob, and others, the Old Testament prophets, Isaac. He says, "But you're not going to be there," he says to some of the people who are listening to him. So a present reality, a future reality, and then the Bible described the kingdom in terms of a worldwide, earthly reality. We've seen some of that in our study of the book of Zephaniah on Wednesday nights. On your own time, I would encourage you, for example, to read the book of Micah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1 down to verse 8, and you're going to see a description of a worldwide earthly kingdom with Messiah reigning in that kingdom. So the question is, how do we put all of these statements about the kingdom together in our thinking? What was Jesus teaching here about the kingdom? He gives two parables, each parable meant to teach us something about the kingdom. What is he teaching about the kingdom in our verses? Why does he compare the kingdom to a mustard seed or to leaven? What is it about those things, the mustard seed, the leaven, what is it about those things that give us some understanding of the kingdom of God? This is especially important for us this morning. Why does Jesus want us to have this understanding of the kingdom? Why was it important for him to illustrate the kingdom? Why does he want his listeners to get a hold of whatever particular truth it is about the kingdom that he's teaching us here? Why is this important for us? This morning we're going to look at these two parables meant by Jesus to give us an understanding of the kingdom of God. And we're going to see that these parables don't tell us everything about the kingdom of God, but they give us some very important information about the kingdom that Jesus wants His disciples to understand and to embrace. He wants us to embrace these truths this morning. So we begin in verse 18. Notice with me the parable of the mustard seed. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? He begins with a question that is meant to generate interest. He's saying to us, I'm about to give you an illustration here. I'm going to give you a comparison. And it's about the kingdom of God. Verse 19, it is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and it became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Now, the first thing I want you to notice with me at the beginning of verse 18 is that word, therefore. He said, therefore. He said, then. And so immediately we are alerted to the fact that this has some connection with what we have just studied in verses 10 through 17. It may be that Jesus was continuing His talk in the synagogue where He healed that woman who was bent over for 18 years. Remember that last week? He heals her. She straightens up. She's giving glory to God, but there's mixed reaction in the crowd. Some are rejoicing at what they've witnessed. Others do not believe. They are put to shame. His adversaries are put to shame because He's not only healed this woman, but He's confronted their false thinking, their false religion. He said, therefore. So it may be a continuation of the talk in the synagogue, or maybe this is some sort of conversation that would have happened afterward. What we know for certain is that this is connected with what just happened in that synagogue, the healing of that woman. And so right away we ought to ask, why would Jesus move from this healing to two parables about the kingdom of God? I think the answer is, what you saw in the synagogue was a glimpse of the kingdom that's coming. It is insight into the kingdom that is now. You have the kingdom of God expressed in terms of the rule of God over the realm of salvation. The spiritual manifestation of the kingdom of God is salvation. It is God ruling over the hearts of men and women whom He has saved. It is God ruling over a kingdom of worshipers. That's the spiritual expression of the kingdom. And Jesus on earth was introducing that kingdom to people. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of salvation, the good news of deliverance, the good news of forgiveness. And in that message and in the saving work of God through that message, you had the expression of God's rule over those people whom He was saving. But at the same time, there was the inbreaking of the power and the deliverance and the life that will belong to the future earthly kingdom that Jesus is going to usher in when He comes again. So when you talk about the kingdom, you have the now and you have the not yet. You have the kingdom that was put on display with the first coming of Christ into the world, the rule of God over those whom He's saving, and you have the kingdom that is going to be established with the second coming of Christ into the world, the worldwide kingdom over which Jesus will rule and reign physically on this earth. That's why at times Jesus is talking about the kingdom as though it is here, it is now, and that's why you have Jesus talking about the kingdom as a future reality that is not yet, that has not yet arrived. And so when this woman is healed, you have the inbreaking, the breaking in of the power of God that is going to be on full display in that earthly kingdom that is to come in the future, where there will be no disease, where there will be no, where the demons and Satan will be bound. Remember, Jesus is not just healing people, He's casting out demons. A kingdom in which righteousness dwells, a kingdom where salvation exists over all the nations of the earth. People from different lands and different languages and different ethnicities, and there the salvation of God will be on display all over the world. In Luke chapter 11, verse 20, do you remember when Jesus is in discussion about by whose power it was that he's casting out demons? In Luke 11, 20, it says, "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." What you witness in the casting out of demons is the power of the kingdom. And you'll remember before Jesus was transfigured before his disciples, he spoke of the fact that we're going to see the glory of the kingdom, Luke 9, 27. "But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." There are some of you standing here, you won't die before you see the kingdom. What is he talking about? Well, then Peter, James, and John are taken with him up into the Mount of Transfiguration. He's transfigured before them. They see the glory of Jesus Christ, that glory that will be on display in the kingdom. They get a glimpse of that future kingdom. So after healing this woman in the midst of the synagogue, verse 18, he says, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? You've just gotten a glimpse of the kingdom, so how can I explain the kingdom to you? And so what he does, he talks about a mustard seed. It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Why the grain of a mustard seed? Well, when you take this parable and the next one, one of the things that you know Jesus is teaching, it has to do with the fact that you have something that begins small, but it turns out large. It begins small, but then you witness growth in terms of extension, external, observable growth. The kingdom will begin in a way that seems small, but in the end, it will be extensive. The mustard seed had become just a proverbial way amongst the Jews of talking about something small. Matthew 17, 20, for example, "And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you." When Jesus wanted to talk about small faith, he said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, something small. And so the kingdom of God is like this, something that begins small, like a grain of mustard seed. And a man takes it and he sows it in his garden and it grows and it becomes a tree. And technically speaking, this was still an herb. But the mustard plant, it can grow to be between 8 feet, 17 feet tall. It's sturdy enough that birds could build their nests, make a home in its branches. And so it becomes like a tree. Small beginnings, but it grows. This also would illustrate the fact that the kingdom begins in a way in which its power is not really perceived. You know, you see the small grain of mustard and you don't imagine that a tree large enough to be a home for birds, the power, the life for that tree exists in that seed. And so small in terms of what is observable, just in terms of size, but also small in terms of the power that is contained in this seed versus what it's going to produce. That gets manifested as the tree grows. Now you see the power that was in the seed, the life that was in the seed. And also pictured in this illustration that Jesus chose would be the fact that the result of the growth, the extension of the kingdom, the result would be shelter. Shelter. He sows this in his garden, it grows, it becomes a tree. What's the result? The birds of the heavens, the birds of the air made nests in its branches. This tree becomes a home. This tree provides shelter. And this is the same kind of language used in the Old Testament when the Old Testament prophesies of the Messianic kingdom, of the Messiah and the fact that he's going to be king and that he's going to rule. For example, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 17, verse 22 says this, "Thus says the Lord God, I shall also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I shall pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I shall plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I shall plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar, and birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches, and all the trees of the field will know that I am Yahweh. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will perform it. And so there, the illustration is not a mustard seed, but it's a twig. It's a sprig taken from the top of a cedar and planted by God on the high mountain of Israel, and it's going to grow and become a cedar, and birds of every kind. You see, I think also contained here is at least a hint of the fact of the salvation of the nations, the salvation of many kinds of birds, as it were, that find their shelter in this tree. So Christ is teaching with this illustration that you begin with something small, it becomes something large. You begin with something that externally appears powerless, but it produces great life. You begin with something that couldn't shelter anything, it would seem, and yet it turns into a tree that provides shelter for the birds. I think J.C. Ryle put it very well. Listen to what he said. He said, it was a religion which seemed at first so feeble and helpless and powerless that it could not live. Its founder was a poor man who ended his life by dying a criminal's death on the cross. Its first adherents were a small group of people who probably numbered less than 1,000 when our Lord left the world. Its first preachers were a few fishermen and tax collectors. We sang about that this morning, didn't we? How God puts this message into the hands of nobodies. Its first preachers were a few fishermen and tax collectors who were, for the most part, uneducated and ignorant men. Its first starting point was a despised corner of the earth called Judea, a petty province in the vast Roman Empire. Its first doctrines were calculated to provoke enmity from the natural heart. Christ crucified was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. Its first followers were persecuted on all sides, Pharisees and Sadducees, Jews and Gentiles, ignorant idolaters, and self-conceited philosophers, all united in hating and opposing Christianity. This sect was spoken against everywhere. These are not empty assertions. They are simple historical facts no one can deny. If ever there was a religion which was a little grain of seed at its beginning, that religion was the gospel. Close quote. And Ryle is correct, and that's exactly what Jesus is illustrating here. The fact that this is going to begin small, but it is going to grow so that in the end, it is so extensive, it covers the earth. And it provides shelter for those who take their refuge in this kingdom. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Next verse, verse 20, and again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? Let me illustrate it in another way, he says. It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. The flour represents the world. The leaven represents the kingdom. Now, in many places, as you know, leaven is used negatively. It illustrates something negative, sin. But here, in this context, I think it's plain that leaven is not something negative, it's something positive. It represents the kingdom. And what it speaks of is the progress of the kingdom, the growth of the kingdom. But different in this way. The first is something small, from an observable point of view, an external point of view, grows to something large. This speaks of internal growth, internal influence. The woman takes some sourdough, mixes it into, hides it. Do you notice that language? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid. She works it into 3 measures of flour. Saton is the Greek word there for measures. It would equal about 50 pounds of flour. So she takes some sourdough, works it into about 50 pounds of flour, 3 measures of this, until it's all leavened. This little batch of fermenting dough, influences the whole batch. And so there's the power of transformation. That's what's being illustrated here, the power of transformation. We can say it this way, the kingdom will grow one soul at a time. The kingdom will grow through internal transformation. There's going to be the extension of the kingdom, but there's also the transformation that takes place through this kingdom. Lives are changed. God rules in the souls of men through His King and through the salvation His King provides. Daryl Bach said this. He said, "It is the image of transformation into total sovereignty that Jesus describes. Though whether that kingdom, especially in its initial form, is linked to a current kingdom that will grow and seize power on earth is another matter. The kingdom is best characterized in the current era not as an institution, but as the presence of God's power in a special group of people." And the point that Bach is making is, and I agree with him, I don't believe that what Jesus is teaching here is that through the gospel, the kingdom is going to grow one soul at a time until finally the whole world is taken over by the gospel. No, the kingdom in its worldwide form is going to be ushered in by the King Himself. But the connection between what begins small and ends up extensive, what begins small but then manifests this salvation transformation, the link is the fact that the spiritual form of this kingdom is being known in this world right now through the preaching of the gospel. And in that worldwide literal kingdom on the earth, the people who begin in that kingdom are people who've been saved. And so from geographically small beginnings to what will one day be worldwide, numerically small beginnings, don't forget that on the day of Pentecost, gathered in that upper room were 120 people. So from numerically small beginnings to nations being reached with the gospel, small beginnings in terms of reputation, the gospel being put into the hands of nobodies, and the Lord working through them to reach the world. Materially small beginnings, people were not very rich who made up the early church. They were for the most part very poor people, yet the Lord shakes the world despite their lack of material resources. And in terms of methodological beginnings, it was small. Because God doesn't work in a way that accords with our wisdom. We think in terms of crusades. But the world was shaken one soul at a time through individual witnesses. Yes, through preaching. Yes, through the gathering of the church. But more than that, when the church would disperse from being trained, they would go out into the world and they would reach their friends and neighbors and family members. As Clay exhorted us this morning and reminded us, we are all missionaries. One day we'll see the results of all of this when Christ returns to the earth and ushers in His kingdom, when you see a worldwide group of people who've experienced the redemption that Jesus brings and brought with Him, provided. But now here's a question, folks. Why does Jesus want us to know this? Why does He introduce the question? Why does He illustrate the kingdom in this way? Why is this important? I was telling some men Friday morning, I was meeting with some guys, we were talking about sermon preparation and Bible study and even teaching the Word of God in your home. And I said, you know, there's one question that I ask myself every week and that you need to ask yourself, whatever it is you're studying, and that's the question, so what? Right? So what? This is what the Bible says, so what? What difference is this going to make? Well, let me give you a few things that occurred to me as I looked at this that I think matter in terms of not only the people who heard Him on this day, but these things matter to us right now. First of all, Jesus teaches this to set expectations. To set expectations. The people who were listening to Jesus at this time, they had studied their Old Testament. They were looking for the king and they were looking for a kingdom. But they were looking for this worldwide kingdom, this earthly kingdom, Jesus, the Messiah, reigning in Jerusalem. They were looking for that immediately. What they did not expect was a crucifixion and a burial and a resurrection and an ascension and a church age. And the preaching of the gospel during this age of the church and waiting for the king to come again, waiting for the king to return. They did not envision that. And though they probably, even on this day, did not really grasp what he was saying, the Holy Spirit would give understanding over time and they would come to see that God's plan for the kingdom involves both a now and a not yet. And so that would mean small beginnings, but large in the end. Hidden influence that's manifested finally in the end. And their expectations would be changed. Expectations are an important thing, aren't they? We sometimes get discouraged because our expectations are wrong. We sometimes find ourselves disappointed because our expectations were wrong. We're not ready for what we have to face because our expectations were misinformed. And so Jesus would eventually, these words would be used to help his people understand God's plan. Second, Christ's teaching rightly received, once we begin to get this and understand this, would result in preparation. If our expectations are wrong, then our preparation is going to be wrong. When our expectations are right, we can prepare for what we're going to face. And you and I live in this tension, do we not? Are we to live our lives every day looking for the return of our Savior? Yes? But do we also understand He may not come in our lifetime? In fact, He may not come for several generations to follow us. So we live expecting that our Lord may come any moment, and yet also understanding that it may be many generations before He comes. And if it's many generations, if we're going to live our lifetime out before the coming of Christ, and if it's potential that there'll be generations to live after us before the return of Christ, now we'd better be prepared. We'd better be prepared to live our lives faithfully for a lifetime. We'd better be reminded that the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And we want to run faithfully to the end. I want to be found faithful at the end. I want to finish well. Do you want to finish well? And so if Jesus doesn't come in your lifetime and you're called by God to live a lifespan of faithfulness to Jesus Christ, are you ready? Are you preparing for that? And listen, if He doesn't come in your lifetime, and if He doesn't come in your child's lifetime, are you preparing your children to live in this world until Jesus comes? Are we preparing the next generation to live faithfully until Jesus comes? Doesn't the Word of God tell us that these truths are passed on to faithful men who in turn pass them on to others, who in turn pass them on to others. You see, already the Word of God is preparing us to be prepared for a multi-generational expression of the true doctrine of Jesus Christ. So expectation leads to preparation. And as these people would begin to understand what the Lord was doing through the crushing disappointment of His crucifixion, then the burial, then the resurrection, then the ascension, as they begin to grasp what the Lord was doing, it would lead not only to right expectations, but then also preparation. The Lord really began doing this earlier than this, the disciples' prayer. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we are looking for Your kingdom. Third, Christ's teaching provides motivation. Motivation. Think about this. I know you see this, but I want to point it out. The Lord is telling them that what will begin small will end up large, and He's saying this when it's small. And from that little place, Judea, and from those handful of people, 120 people gathered in an upper room, and with no material resources that were great to speak of, from this small beginning, here we are, miles and miles and miles away from that little land of Israel, gathered in this room this morning, 400 or 500 people who have all been reached through the gospel, and our story is multiplied across this city and across this state and across this nation and across the world, and Jesus spoke of all of it before there was any of it. What does that tell you? It tells you that this is something God is doing, that He has done and He is doing. The power for this growth, the power for the extension of the kingdom and the transformation that takes place through the kingdom of God, this power is God's power. It's God's power. It's irresistible. What God has determined to do, He will do. And this message will spread to the ends of the earth and people will be converted. Everyone for whom Jesus died will be saved. He came into the world with a people having been given to Him by the Father for salvation. He lived His life and died on a cross to rescue His people from their sins, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, the gospel's being preached, and everyone for whom Jesus died will be gathered into this kingdom all over the planet. That's motivating. Because that says to you and to me that if we will be faithful with the gospel in our own world, in our own community, in our own families, amongst our own friends, in the neighborhood surrounding this church, if we'll be faithful with this message, will the Lord save sinners? Church, will He? He will, won't He? He will save sinners. He will save sinners. So are we sharing that message in faith? You know, I hear people say sometimes, if you believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, it kills evangelism. And you know what's sad to me? Sometimes the evidence says they're right. Because sometimes those people who say they believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation never open their mouth to tell anybody about Jesus. And I want to say to you that if we rightly understand the sovereignty of God, it doesn't shut our mouths, it opens our mouths. Because we understand that God will save His people. And so let's take this good news of Jesus. By the way, do you know who the elect are? Please come tell me after the service. If you'll identify them, you'll save a lot of time for us. Give us names, addresses, you know. We'll go visit them. Is the gospel to be proclaimed indiscriminately in the sense that to every man? Absolutely. And then we watch as the Lord gathers people into His kingdom through faith in Jesus. Folks, this is motivating. This kingdom will advance. And He's given us the good news of it, and we're to preach it. Which leads to a fourth thing. Fourth reason Jesus would want us to know this, it sets our expectations right. It sets us to preparing for what we may have to face. It motivates us to understand what we're here for and what the Lord will do through us if we'll be faithful with His Word. Fourth, Christ's teaching results in glorification, exaltation. Because as the kingdom spreads and people are saved, we can't be in any doubt about who's doing the work. Small beginnings. A big work is accomplished. How do you explain that? You explain it by the one who makes it all grow. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 3:6. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. When you look at where the church is today compared to where it was 2,000 years ago at its very beginning point, how do we explain it? Explain it by God. There have been lots of Pauls and Apollos and Peters and nobodies. You know, we know their names, but lots of nobody preachers, common, everyday people who've been redeemed by the Lord. We've been given His grace, and we go out into the world and we share the good news. Some of us plant, some of us water. Sometimes we plant, sometimes we're watering. But every time there has been growth, we know who did it. God did it. And so we give glory where the glory belongs. We give glory to God. Small in every way. This is how it begins. Small in every way. But the Lord makes it grow. This speaks of the Lord's power. No one would have foreseen this. After the crushing disappointment of the crucifixion, no one would have believed it. But the Lord has done it. Speaks of the Lord's sovereignty. He not only knows the future, He knows the future because He decrees what takes place in the future. He's determined the future. It speaks of the Lord's wisdom. It confounds the wisdom of the wise. This is not how men would do it. But this is what God has chosen to do, and He knows best. Darrell Bach said it well. He said, the parables represent a call to trust in the way God is developing the kingdom. They are also designed to assure followers that the kingdom's current small size is not where the program will end. The kingdom will start small, but eventually God will cause it to penetrate the whole earth. He will reign in His kingdom. And folks, you need to walk with that very same faith. Maybe you feel, as a servant of Christ, maybe you feel powerless, powerless. You may be the sole believer in your family. You may be the sole believer at your job. You may be the one believer you know of at your school. You think about sharing the gospel. You think about such a small vessel. You think about your inabilities and all the ways that you don't represent in your mind an effective conveyor of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you this morning with the good news that God is not limited by you. He can take that message that is His and you simply faithfully share it, and He will do things with that that you could never do in a million years, because He causes the growth. Do you believe this? If you do, would you say amen? You know, folks, sometimes the Lord shames us by doing things that go beyond our faith and bringing it to our attention. Have you ever had someone walk up to you and say something like this? I want to thank you for praying so faithfully for that situation that I mentioned to you a while back, because here's what the Lord has done, and I just want to thank you for being so faithful in your prayers. And you forgot about it? I'm sure it's never happened to you. Can I tell you, it's happened to me? And you know what the Lord does through that? He convicts me, first of all, about my need to stay on top of those things that people ask me to pray about. But He also convicts me because He demonstrates that He's not limited by my faith. But He also encourages me through that to believe Him more than I do. Let me put it to you this way, and I'm going to close in just a moment. But if the Lord were to do in and through this church, for His name's sake, for the advancement of the kingdom, for the advancement of the gospel, for the salvation of souls, if the Lord were to do in and through this church according to what you believe, how large would the work be? What would He be doing? Sometimes we're receiving exactly what we believe. Nothing. And I want to challenge you, and I want you to challenge me. We serve the Almighty God. Let's believe Him for big things. Can the Lord take 500 people and shake a city with the gospel? Can He? But will we be, knowing who we are, knowing we can't cause the growth, will we just be faithful, believing servants and say, Lord, I'm so thankful that you transcend the vessel, but use me for the glory of your name, for the growth of your kingdom, for the salvation of sinners. Lord, make use of this weak vessel and do above and beyond, exceedingly above and beyond, all that I could ever ask or think according to your power that works within me. Lord, show your strength. Would you join me in asking for that? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge of it. May we go home with these things in our minds and hearts and not forget them. Lord, please bring us back this evening as we continue to look at what our Lord is teaching us about how to serve you well. I pray for those in this room who do not yet know you, that perhaps even this morning, Lord, they would be awakened, that they would repent and call out to your Son and be saved. Lord, do this, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.